Thank you for being here for worship today. It blesses my heart, and I think it blesses God's heart. All the things you could be doing in this new year, you prioritized being here. And the Lord sees, and I pray the Lord blesses you with joy today and in this new year as you step out in worship and obedience to God. I'm grateful to spend the new year with you today on New Year's Day. New Year's, Christmas, it's a time for family, isn't it? It's a time for loved ones. It's a time to see old friends. It's a time to call old friends. Thank goodness for things like FaceTime and Facebook and WhatsApp, and all these things can drive us crazy too, but they can also really be blessings this time of year when we can reach out and check on loved ones and say hello, and maybe some you haven't talked to in years, just to catch up. And this time of year, I'm particularly thinking of my dad. My mom passed away some years ago, and my dad's home in very cold Iowa in the U.S. by himself, and he came down with a cold. And so, you know, for those of you who know me, I'm wishing in a way I could be there to bring him a cup of tea and kind of nurture him back to good health. And we're separated by lots of miles, so I was grateful that we can still connect by phone. And I was also thinking about Dad with this message. Have you ever heard about the five love languages? There's a book out there that talks about the five love languages. I think it's by Chapman. It's an interesting book. You might find it interesting to read, but his premise is that there are five main ways we work to love each other. And let's see, they're gifts. Christmas time, those who are gift givers really love it. service. Touch, words of affirmation, and quality time, I think are the five he lists. My dad was and is really a man of service. He would show his family, me as a kid, that he loved me by what he did. He wasn't someone who would regularly come up to me and say, oh, I love you, with his words, but much more so with his actions. And so I appreciate about Dad that, my dad, that he was really diligent and faithful with going to work and making sure the family was well provided for. I appreciated how he would serve the family doing things around the farm. I grew up on a farm. To make our living better. And he always would make time to, you know, come to my sporting event or our music event or whatever. And so there was this action. He was an action-oriented guy, you know, the kind of guy that was, now that I'm a pastor, I appreciate this, the kind of person that was a go-to person when you wanted something done in the church, right? He was an action-oriented guy. And he would say a lot about what he believed, what he prioritized by how he served. Maybe you have met some people like that. Maybe you are wired like that, that one of the ways that some people really show who they are and that they love is to do an action, to do something about it with their actions. And certainly we would say, maybe you've heard this saying of sometimes actions speak louder than words. And why do we say that? Because unfortunately, sometimes it's easy for, you know, preacher types like me or other people who use their mouth a lot for their occupation. It's easy to float out words, right? That's relatively easy. It's a whole lot harder to live it or to do it with a life, with service. And so I think that's why we not only listen to the person's words, we also look at the person's actions and body language, right? If you've ever been to a church service where the preacher's up there with arms folded and the tone of his voice is something like, God loves you. Right? Thank you for that laughter. Right? It somehow doesn't feel very believable. Why? Well, what is the pastor doing? Well, the body language is closed off, which isn't very warm. And then the tone doesn't seem genuine, right? And so actions, right? Body language matters as well as what are words. What we do with our lives matters, not just that we flap our mouths, right? And so I'm picking on preacher types, but it's relevant, isn't it, for all of us? We have a saying in American English, maybe there's a Czech equivalent, I don't know, you can teach it to me later, or another language equivalent if you speak other languages, but we say something like, does the walk match the talk? Does the walk match the talk? Meaning, do you see in their actions, their life, kind of the essence of what they speak about? Well, I share all that because I'm struck in this passage in Matthew 2 about the wise men. The wise men. There's a lot in here about the wise men's actions, right? So how many wise men were there? Trick question. How many wise men? Who's awake? Maybe three? At least two? Any other votes? Oh, come on, a little New Year's fun, yes? Maybe 100? The answer is, we don't know. We don't know. I mean, you get into the little Christmas nativities, and there's usually, what, three? But it's not in this scripture how many. So there's lots of speculation about how many wise guys came, but we don't know. We do know that they traveled a long ways. They went through a lot of time, a lot of physical effort, and probably spent a lot of money, right, to get to the land of Judea. We know that these wise men were from the east, and lots of theologians and Bible scholars speculate on where the wise men came from exactly. We don't know. But likely, they looked different, they had a different language, they had different cultures, different customs, and they were would have kind of stuck out as they traveled into Jerusalem. Now these wise men, we do know about the wise men that they were scholarly, they were learned, we know that they studied the stars, and they paid attention to the holy prophecies, the holy books, if you will. And so they were aware of this amazing star rising, and they were aware of the prophecy. And so as foreigners traveling in to another ruler's land, they did kind of the culturally appropriate thing. They went to go greet the king, who at the time was King Herod. And so they go and greet the king and say, you know, we've come we've been following the star and the signs, and we understand that there's a new ruler being born. And so we've come to find him, to worship him. King Herod acts surprised. And he lies through his teeth, King Herod. And he basically says, oh, well, go and find this new king, and please let me know where you find him so I can go worship him too. Now, King Herod was totally disingenuous. We don't know the tone of his voice, but I'm pretty sure that the tone of his voice might have given it away. Because King Herod had no intention of going to worship the new baby Messiah. King Herod instead saw this prophecy A prophecy, by the way, that's in the Old Testament in the book of Micah, chapter 5, predicting the coming Messiah. Pretty amazing. And King Herod chose to see this as a threat to his power. Some rulers are like that, aren't they? You can probably think of some in our current world today. How do they deal with any potential competition? Get rid of them. And that's how King Herod saw the prophecy about Jesus' birth. The other thing I find fascinating is that when the outsiders, the foreigners, the people who had traveled from a long ways, who were not from Jerusalem or from the region of Israel, when they raised the question of the prophecy, Herod had to go and summon the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the people who should have been up on the book. And then there was kind of a council called, and then they were told about the prophecy. So this is a direct quote from Micah chapter 5. "You, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." And why is it that the insiders weren't really paying attention? Why is it that they had to be summoned and had to look up the prophecy and seem clueless about this amazing star? Why is it when the wise men came and said, "We're going to find this new ruler to worship him," that the scribes and the Pharisees weren't ready to say, "Great, can we come with you? We want to meet him too." You don't see any mention in this passage about anyone from Jerusalem going to Bethlehem to look for the Messiah. No, instead, the actions that we get to see as virtuous and righteous in this text are from some strangers who drop a lot and come a very long way to come and find the Messiah. A lot of action in the wise men's lives here. Then it says that they continue to follow the star, and when the star has a sense of resting where it was, it says the wise man became exceedingly filled with great joy. Exuberant, abounding joy. You ever filled up a cup and it overflowed? That's the picture there. Exceedingly abundant, great joy. And then what did the wise men do? It's not recorded what they said, but it is recorded what they did. Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. They opened their treasures and they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then they went away to a different side, not going back to Herod, because they were warned not to go back to Herod. So what did they do? Well, they gave gifts, didn't they? They gave really expensive gifts, gold, frankincense, a perfume of sorts, myrrh, a kind of embalming incense for the dead. So you could say the gifts were prophetic. There's a sense of giving gold to royalty, right? Prophet, priest, and king, you could say, about these gifts. And they were probably also very practical for Joseph and Mary in the days that were to come for them. But the thing that really strikes me about what the wise men did was, what did they do when they saw Jesus? The scripture says they fell down and worshiped him. So that word worshiped, I was doing some studies in the Hebrew and in the Greek, and I won't get into all the fancy words, but it's interesting that the word worship in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it can mean to serve. Worship can mean to serve. It can also mean to bow down, right? To pay homage. Have you ever seen anyone in worship on their knees? Some churches build that into their worship service, right? A time for people to get down on their knees. So we don't know what that exactly looked like, but probably, according to the Greek, it was likely that they fell down, got on their knees, and put their face to the ground to pay him homage. So what does that action do, right? More than what they said, they showed reverence, didn't they? They showed humility. They showed respect. Maybe they showed awe. Something you would do to someone you greatly esteem, to bow down in reverence. The Greek here also has another kind of image it paints here. Worship can also mean to come forward to kiss. To come forward as to kiss. You ever seen a traditional wedding proposal? You know, maybe I'm old school, but like my boyfriend, Kirk, who's now my husband, he came to me when it was time to knee. He took me by the hand. He proposed, right? And maybe you've seen that on TV or you've experienced it. But why is that so powerful? Like, if someone comes and gets down on one knee, right, and holds out their hand to you, why, before they say anything, is often the other person like, why? Because it's such a powerful action, isn't it? So what do we do with the idea of what is worship? Think about these definitions. If worship can be a form of service, if worship can be to bow down, to pay respect, if worship can be so tender and relational and reverent as to be like coming forward, coming close as if to kiss someone. Those are some very powerful action words, aren't they? And so I want to suggest to us that when we come together, like we're doing today, to worship, yes, we open our mouths and pray a prayer, and we open our mouths and sing a song, but what do we do with our bodies? What do we do with the inner part of our heart and our actions? Now, I'm not suggesting that you have to fit in a certain box and you have to do this or thus, right? You have to raise your hands or you have to get on your knees. But on the other hand, I'm not suggesting that you have to do a certain bodily action. On the other hand, I would say of us, when I read through this text, sometimes when we worship, it's good to let our bodies in on what our mouths are saying. Let me say that again. Sometimes when we come together to worship, it's good to let our bodies in on the action of what our words are saying. And I've served Holy Communion in many different parts of the world and in different sorts of churches and in very ecumenical settings. And I always find it fascinating when I serve someone communion and they do something with their body as they receive it. Have you ever seen that? I've seen places where when they're about to receive the bread, they go like this. Or like this. There's this movement that suggests bowing, reverence, action. I came from a church where we had a rail where we would kneel at the front to receive communion. We would bow like the wise men. So why do I suggest all that? We're going to receive Holy Communion today. And I want to encourage you, each of you, as you feel led, as you feel able, as you feel interested, would you consider some sort of action in response to the Word today and to Holy Communion? Maybe that's when you receive the bread and the juice, you come over to the side and you kneel for a minute and pray. Maybe it's that you take the bread and the juice and you go back to your seat and you lean over to pray. Maybe it's that when we're singing the closing song, you feel so moved, you want to lift your hands. I don't know what that movement might be for you, and I'm not at all requiring anything. I'm just inviting. Because I think the text here today really challenges us on what is worship. Worship is an offering to God. Worship is this idea that God is the audience, and we are the participants. Sometimes we get that backwards in church. We sometimes think that whoever's up here, right, is the main performer, and the people sitting are the audience. But that's not the case. This is not a concert. It's worship. And so what is worship? It's recognizing that all of us in this room are the participants, and God is the audience. And so I want to invite you to consider in this new year, of all the things you're considering right now, how's your worship? What does that look like? And maybe in 2023, it's a season to grow your worship to God in sincerity, in action, in service. And so I'd invite us now to turn to prayer. This is a time just to pray in your own hearts in silence as we prepare our hearts. As we look at worship, my first invitation for us is just simply repentance. Is there anywhere where you, if you're honest with the Lord, would say, God, sometimes worship is something that I just blow off, or I zone out. I'm not active. I'm too passive. I'm not aware of your presence here and the treasure you are. If there's anything like that you want to say to God, tell God you're sorry. Ask for forgiveness and cleansing. Go ahead and pray about your worship, your personal worship.